you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, the Gospel according to John at chapter 6. And the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 40. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. We find that huge crowds followed the Lord Jesus wherever he went. They were drawn, no doubt, by his teaching. For no man speak as this man did. How unusual his teaching was. And he taught with authority. There was something rang true about what he said. And he didn't just speculate. He declared the truth of God. They were no doubt also drawn by the healing ministry. What crowds. Here was a spectacle to behold. People who were sick, perhaps with a withered arm, having suffered from a stroke or some other disability, and they're healed. Who could do such things? This is a man worthy of listening to. And yes, we know that some were only drawn because at times he fed others. He says that in verse 26. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles." Yes, they were wonderful, but that's not what's drawn you here today, he's saying. "But because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, of course, the Lord was concerned for their souls, as we are concerned for your soul. And so he challenged them. And he challenges them and he says to them, "Look, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Make sure that you're striving and laboring for the food that matters, seeking spiritual blessings, not just something to fill your belly. And they respond by saying to him, "Well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You've spoken about laboring. What are we to do then?" And he says to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe in him on whom he hath sent." Believe in me. That's what you're to do. That's what I'm speaking about. And you need to rest the salvation of your soul upon me. You find that they just fail to understand. And as Christ explains that he is the bread of life, and that what they need is him, they just don't get it at all. And it's as if Christ comes and he says to them, "Do you know what your problem is? It's not that there is anything lacking in the provision that God has made for your spiritual needs. Rather, you have a lack of faith in me. Well, you might not be trusting in me, but God's plan shall not be frustrated." And in the middle of this discussion, as he is challenging them, trying to get them to see their problem with looking at things just in an outward way, and that their problem is that they are not trusting in him, he makes it clear, however they view him, will not in one iota change the plan or the purpose of God. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father has promised me and given to me in his eternal plan of salvation and the covenant of grace, and all that I am going to purchase in time by my death on the cross, and all that he gives me as he draws souls to himself, draws souls to me, they are going to come to me, even though you might go on in unbelief. And you can be sure, he's saying, I will receive them, because he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then these verses from verse 37 to 40, we find them stressing that God is sovereign in salvation, and that he has a plan and a purpose that he is outworking. But he also stresses human responsibility and your responsibility, therefore, to believe. And he makes it clear that whoever believes in him, he will receive. And in verse 40, as he speaks of God's plan, he makes that very clear, because he says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And surely there he's saying to them, look, if you will but see, if you will but look and see, if you will but believe in me, then you will share in that life. So he's saying to them, look, I am willing to save. Will you come to me? Let's look at the words of our text, as we find there a description of salvation. We find it in the text and in the surrounding context. And then secondly, how salvation might be obtained. So first of all, the salvation God hath purposed for elect sinners. The salvation God has purposed for elect sinners. What is this salvation that God has planned to give to those whom he has given to Christ to save? Well, you notice he describes it in various ways. But the first thing that strikes us is this. Here is a Christ-centered salvation. As you read this passage, notice how Christ, although he speaks of God's will and his purpose and plan, he is constantly pointing to himself. It's a Christ-centered salvation. And that was something it was important for these people to remember. Because while they were listening to Christ, while they were seeing miracles performed, at the end of the day, most of them weren't being drawn to Christ and couldn't see him as a central figure when it comes to salvation. If you think of Judaism as it was being practiced by the Jews in these days, it was far removed from Old Testament biblical religion. Yes, they had the promise of the Messiah. Yes, there was sacrifice. But at the end of the day, most of what they thought of was in terms of outward rituals, outward rites, of doing certain things, and they will even see to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And the last thing they expect to hear is this, believe. They would expect to be told to do certain things, undertake certain rituals, keep certain commandments. That's the way things had become perverted under the Pharisees, and sadly is the way Judaism is today. You could say it was a religion where Christ was present in one form but pushed to the side. You get the same in present day Romanism, where you can't say that there is no mention of Christ. He is mentioned, and in a sense he is acknowledged and worshipped, and there is a call to trust, but he's pushed to the side. He's not central. He's not the main thing. And you'll notice how Christ here is pointing to himself. He's saying, I have come to do the Father's will. And where does that Father's will focus? On Christ. He sent Christ. He sent me, he is saying. And he's saying, I am the one who comes to save. His plan is that I should lose none, but that I should raise it up again at the last day. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Friends, do you see the stress is on Christ? He is central. He is the one whom the Father has sent to save. He is the one who has given a people to save. And Christ is the one who is going to keep those people and bring them into the fullness of salvation. So it's all to do with him. And you are called to a salvation which says that you are to believe on him. John could say in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Called Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Well, the question is, do you see the salvation that God has purposed for sinners in Christ as one which is centering in him? Everything is bound up with him. Is he the focus of your hopes? Is he the one who you are relying on to save your soul? Remember what Scripture tells you. There is no other name given amongst heaven whereby you must be saved. You must rely upon him alone. Are you? Is your thought of Scripture, of the gospel, Christ-centered? It's a Christ-centered salvation. Notice it's also a complete salvation. A complete salvation. The Lord here is speaking, and he speaks in terms of completeness, that he is the one who is going to do all that is required for the salvation of sinners. And you'll see in the context, he refers to the provision that he has for the needs of the soul. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. And then obviously he's speaking not of physical bread, but of the fact that he is the one who can satisfy the deepest needs of the soul. He is the one who can provide for the spiritual needs of you and me as sinners. Friend, are you aware that you must stand before the judgment seat of God? And how are you going to stand before the judgment seat of God as he weighs you in the balances? Will he not find you wanting? What does his law require? Perfect conformity to his revealed will. And he has made it clear that his curse will be on all who fail in one regard to keep the law in its perfection. Cursed is he who continues not in everything written in the book of the law to do it. In other words, he demands of you and me perfect righteousness, perfect conformity, not only to the letter, but to the spirit of his commandments as they are summarized in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And you know and I know that we have failed miserably to do that. And are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you feel the need of a perfect righteousness? And you know you cannot supply it yourself. Ah, well, there was Christ, you see. And he was saying to the people, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives life, who satisfies the needs of the soul. Where shall you find peace for the soul and peace with God? But only through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his life of obedience. That is where God's people have found peace of conscience. As they think of themselves hauled before the judgment seat, and all that they have done in this world, and all that they have thought, never mind said, laid out before them. They know they deserve hell and damnation. And the only plea they make is Christ's righteousness. Him being my substitute, and living a life I could not live, and dying the death I could not die, to deal with my sin. Are you looking to him for peace with God? You'll notice in verse 51, he speaks of himself as a bread of life who gives his life for he gives his flesh for the life of the world. There's a reference here to his death. Well, there's a complete salvation. The guilt of sin dealt with through Christ. You trusting in him? And you'll notice this salvation also speaks of a complete satisfaction in God. You see, it's only as a sinner is reconciled to God that he is able to live for God and live with God at the center of his life. You're just wandering through life and you don't ask very often, what's it really all about and what will give true purpose and what will give lasting purpose and lasting peace? What was the effect of the fall? It was to rupture that relationship that Adam had with his maker. And he lost God as his friend, as his heavenly father, as the one who would care for him, as the one he would relate to, as the one who would be at the center of his life and give him meaning in his life. And you see, here's Christ saying, I am the bread of life. As you trust in me and find your satisfaction in me, then only there will you find your priorities are right, will you find freedom from sin that enslaves, will you find a deep peace in your soul. Are you here tonight and you're still like the prodigal son, as he was in the far country? Well, he was eating. But what was he eating? The husks that the pigs would eat. That's what he wanted. Even that would do him. And is that what's satisfying your soul? Things that don't really satisfy. You're always looking for something else, something better. And it was as he went back to his father's house that prodigal found peace. And he was no longer chasing after things which couldn't satisfy. He had God. He had his father back. And that's what God's people have. They found God at the center to give their life meaning once more. You see, it's a complete salvation that Christ provides. He provides for the needs of the soul. Notice he also provides for the needs of the body. And that's brought out in the emphasis on the fact that I will raise him up at the last day. That's said in verses 39 and 40. You know, we're reminded here that the fall brought man into a state of misery, and that death is a fearful thing. But there's worse to follow. There's the reality of hell. And the reality of death is set before us in these words, "I will raise him up again at the last day." It's a reminder to us that the wages of sin is death, and that though you and I tend to ignore the reality of death and we see any other people dying, we never think of ourselves as dying, the reality is that one day you shall die. Now, for the Christian who trusts in Christ, they shall die as well. That is God's plan. But that death is not a judgment. It's not a punishment. It's not a judgment. Rather, it is the entrance into the general assembly of the firstborn in heaven, and they have the hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Christ will raise them up at the last day. It's a blessing to live as Christ and to die as gain. But friend, if you don't have Christ, that death that you will experience, along with all the other miseries in this life, are part of God's judgment upon sin, a precursor to the outpouring of the wrath that you deserve because of your sin. And that judgment, which is death, is going to lead to the greater judgment of hell. And indeed, the day is coming when you shall rise again. But although some rise to everlasting glory, there are those who rise to everlasting shame and contempt, and that will be a fearful thing. And your soul shall not welcome the resurrection of your body and its reunion with the body, because it knows that not only will there be the execution of God's judgment in the soul, but there will be added to that the physical torment of hell, which will last forever and ever. Friend, do you see how you need someone to deliver you with a complete salvation? Why did Christ rise again? That he might assure all who trust in him that it is a complete salvation of body and soul for all who trust in him. That's why you must seek him now and see the wonderful salvation offered now in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's also a continuing salvation. He says in verse 40 that those who believe in him may have everlasting life. What's the promise of salvation then? It's the promise of life, implanted life beginning that continues and that never ends. Are you a believer tonight? You have eternal life. You have eternal life begun, and a life that shall never, ever end. But friend, if you don't have Christ, your life at present is a living death. You are dead while you live, and you are heading to a fearful, eternal, miserable death. One that will never end, and one that will get worse and worse. Oh, friend, should you not flee from the wrath which is to come and seek life in Christ? I notice this salvation is also a certain salvation. Well, there's a reason to seek him. You know, what the Lord was speaking about here to the Jews, it wasn't just some airy-fairy notion. He makes it clear that this is reality, and that the salvation that is offered is a certain, it is a sure salvation, it is undoubted. Notice how he speaks of the will of the Father. This is the Father's will, verse 39. Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me. What is God's purpose? What is his will? It is that he should save sinners through Christ, that all who believe in him should have eternal life and be raised up by Christ at the last day. So here is a plan that is certain, that is unchanging. So all that the Father has given to Christ shall come to him, and they shall be saved, and they shall be raised up to glory at the last day. And he makes it clear that all the elect shall be brought in, not one of them shall be missing. And all who have been brought to faith will persevere. He says that it was the Father's will that all those which he hath given me, that all of them I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So he's saying, look, the salvation I give to sinners is a salvation which is complete and one which is certain that goes on, and I have never yet lost a soul, and I never will lose a soul of those who have come to trust in me. You see, if we were uncertain that Christ could keep up the work, we might wonder, what's the point of trusting in him? Will he really make it? Will he really be able to save me to the end? But we're reminded here, he will. He is able to. And this is God's eternal purpose, to save sinners and to keep them and to bring them to glory. There is nothing of doubt or uncertainty about it whatsoever. Dear believer, tonight, if God has begun to work in you, he will complete that work and he will bring you to glory. Is that not the wonderful salvation that is offered in the gospel? A complete salvation, a certain salvation. It's not a case of, well, he might be able to save you. You should trust in him. He will save. He will save. And therefore, he is worthy of your confidence. Well, we've looked at some of the characteristics of this salvation. But surely the great question is, how can you and I obtain this salvation? How can we have it for ourselves? Well, he tells us in the text. So we'll notice, secondly, the obtaining of salvation by elect sinners. Here's the great question. How can I be saved? Christ is a Saviour with a complete and a certain lasting salvation. But how can he be my Saviour? Well, we're told here. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life. How is this salvation to be obtained? Well, notice the stress on human responsibility, on your responsibility. When we speak of human responsibility, we're really speaking about your responsibility, not someone else's, not something vague. It's very personal. What are you to do? You see, it's very easy. When you hear of salvation, and there is mention of those whom the Father has given Christ, And there are obvious references to God's plan and his sovereignty and to election. You find it throughout Scripture. You find it throughout the gospel narratives. You find it mentioned not just to believers, but to unbelievers as well. Nicodemus was told, you must be born again, something he couldn't do of himself. Now, when you hear of these things, it's very easy to be put off and to say, well, what's the point? I can do nothing. But that's not what Scripture says. If you truly believe you can do nothing, you would, and you knew and believed your need, you would be crying out to God for mercy, confessing you can do nothing, pleading for him to work and act. Are you doing that? You don't really believe the situation you're in. If you were out there in the Minch, you'd fallen overboard and you're floundering. You'd be doing all you could to save yourself, crying out for help, trying to swim. You wouldn't just say, I can do nothing. Fold your arms and wait till you're overwhelmed. Don't. And you don't do that with your soul either. If you truly believe you're in need. But you'll notice in the words around the text and in the text, there's a stress on human responsibility and your duty to do certain things. It reminds us of how a person comes to share in the blessings of salvation. How is it? We're told about the person who is saved, who has everlasting life, is the one that sees the Son and believes in him. Why are you doing that? You might say, well, what right have I to do that? Well, the Lord reminded them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him and whom he hath sent. And Christ himself has said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you're concerned, you go to him. And he assures you, I've never yet cast out someone who has come to me. I've never rejected them. I've received them. I have welcomed them with open arms. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how can you reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility? Well, he gave this for an answer. I've never tried to reconcile those who are already friends. God has said both things are true. They are true. And therefore, why should I try and reconcile what God can reconcile? And what God has said is true. I believe them both. And I'll act according to them both. As they are revealed in God's word. And he tells you, it is your duty and your privilege to believe on the Son. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he hath sent. Who was that said to? A vast concourse of people. Many of whom were rejecting Christ, stubborn in their unbelief. Yes, it's important to realize you need the help of God. But remember, God works through means, through the preaching of the word, through the witness of God's people. And he tells you that you are to believe. You're not to worry, in a sense, about predestination and about election. You're to make your calling and election sure, and calling is first. And you come to realize that you're elect because you've responded to that call to believe in Christ. John Calvin spoke of the danger of quibbling about predestination. He said, "They are madmen who seek their own salvation or that of others in a whirlpool of predestination, not keeping the way of salvation which is exhibited to them." What's been shown to you? It's the way of faith, the way of believing in his Son. And so how can you obtain salvation? Well, we're told, it's those who see the Son and believe on him. It's seeing and believing. It's interesting, in verse 36 he says, "That I say to you that ye also have seen me and believe not." There was a seeing and not believing. Whereas in verse 40, it's a seeing and believing. And there's two different words that are used for seeing in verses 36 and 40. And what he is driving at is, look, what you need to do is not just see outwardly something. You need to have a spiritual perception. You need to contemplate the truth. You need to receive the truth. Well, have you? Have you begun to understand that you're a sinner in need of a Saviour? And that Christ is the Saviour who is able to save all who trust in him and who is offered to you? Have you seen something of this Christ-centered salvation and what it means? What does it mean to trust in him? Well, it means to understand something of the truth about my need and what he has done. And in seeing these things, in understanding these things, I am then placed to trust and entrust my soul to Christ for salvation. We're reminded here that faith is based on knowledge. You've got to know someone if you're going to trust them. You just wouldn't walk down the street in London and hand your car keys to the first person you come into contact with, would you? You'd want to know about them before you would ever trust them with your car or with your wallet. Knowing who Christ is should lead you to trust. And what you need is to get to know your need as a sinner and believe, accept what is said, and accept what is said about Christ as the Saviour, and entrust your soul to him. To lean the whole weight of your never-dying soul's salvation on the one who is faithful and able to save. Do you understand the gospel? Perhaps you say, "I don't understand." Well, what you should do is ask people to help you. When the elders come to visit, when believers come to visit, say, "Explain to me these things. I need salvation." Study the scriptures and be in God's word and reading good books about God's word, that it might lead you to the Christ who can save your soul. Wrong views will keep you from Christ. You must receive the truth about Christ and rest your soul upon him. What a glorious salvation. How's it obtained? Through seeing and believing. Verse 40 assures us that all who see and believe shall have life in Christ. You need him. See who he is. Entrust your soul to him. Looking to him to save you. Not because he has promised to save you and you as an individual, but you as a sinner. And he will accept you and receive you Because all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Let us pray.